John chapter 2, our text will be verses 13 to 25. Again, the more magnificent things that are spoken of Christ concerning His person, who He is, what He delights in, why He came, a number of things that are given to us as we enter into this passage of Scripture. We had talked about last week that He attended the wedding in Cana of Galilee, how our Lord going to that wedding and delighting to go in that wedding, being invited, that He was indeed demonstrating how much He approves of marriage. It's an honorable thing. It's something that was created by the Lord Himself. And Jesus was also taking part in the celebration of that. He wasn't just sitting in a corner all to Himself, as many do at weddings because they don't want to be in with everybody else because, you know, we're to be different. Well, we are to be different and not participating in sinful things, but we are indeed to celebrate the very union of two people coming together and to actively celebrate that. We talked about how Jesus had turned the water into wine, that there were six pots used for the Jewish purification rite, and that He had the attendants to fill it up to the brim because they ran out of wine, which was a huge disgrace to the bridegroom. The bridegroom was to take care of all those things. He was to take care of all the provisions for everything at the wedding. And if he didn't and they ran out of something, then he could legally be charged because he did not provide as he was supposed to have. So it was a great dishonor to the bridegroom if something had gone without. In this case, it was the wine. And so Jesus, not only demonstrating His divinity in willing the water to become wine, but He was also demonstrating His glory in the sense of His kindness and His grace and His mercy that He had for others in keeping the bridegroom from having shame to be dishonored. We talked about the wine, that it was actually wine. It was not grape juice. It was wine. The Lord made the best wine ever known to man, no doubt. Where even the head waiter says, you know, usually, he called the bridegroom to himself and he said, you know, usually you serve the good wine first and then when people have drunk freely, then you bring out the bad because then their taste buds are so dulled by it, then they're not really going to notice. He said, but you saved the good until last. And so it was a huge compliment even to the bridegroom. And it was a demonstration of Jesus turning these six water pots full of water used for the Jewish purification into something even better. Demonstrating that He is bringing something new. He is bringing something even greater than the ceremonial rites of the Old Testament and even the traditions of that day. Now we read of the first cleansing of the temple. This is still within that time period. Now, John is the only one to record this event at this particular time. The Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus cleansing the temple as well, but not until the end of His ministry. John is putting this at the beginning of His ministry because in all likelihood there were two occasions on which He did this. One at the beginning and then one at the end. The one at the beginning, they didn't make too much of a greater fuss about it because He had not yet established Himself to be who He was. It was the latter one, when He done it at the end of His ministry, that was the last straw for them to say, let's put Him to death. So these are two different occasions in which this occurs. But it teaches us some very valuable lessons when it comes to pure worship. When it comes to what is pleasing in the sight of God, those things that are done within the corporate assembly of the church to honor God and to give Him the praise of our lips, not just the lip service, but to honestly and truly from our hearts declare His greatness. We remember back in Exodus chapter 20 when we have the Decalogue that is given, the Ten Commandments. The first two of the commandments. This is what they say. We'll begin in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first one, right? No other gods are to come before Him. You cannot have any syncretic type of religion where you're bringing this in and bringing this in and just having your own idea of religion, serving whatever gods suit you. There is only one God, and you're not to put any other gods before Him. Syncretism is indeed something that happened often within the Old Testament. It happens today in the church, and it is not at all honorable to the Lord, but it incurs His righteous indignation. The second, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment that was given all the way back in Exodus has to do with right worship. He already established the fact in the first commandment, you're not to have any other gods before Him. The second is established in order to have a right understanding of worship of the God that is. When you had, for instance, and we have a wonderful example within Exodus as well, that when the Jews came out of Egypt and they're encamped and Moses is up on the mountain and he's talking with the Lord, that they had Aaron to make them a golden calf. They did not call this golden calf, this God, they didn't call it by any other name but Yahweh. They referred to this calf as Yahweh. They were calling it the God of Israel. They weren't worshiping another God, but they were worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And for that reason, God consumed a number of them as He had Moses and many others go through the camp, slaughtering those that had turned away. This statute has not changed since it was first given. We are not permitted to change the worship of the Almighty God into something that is self-serving to us. Not at all. And in fact, we read also in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, listen to this. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. That is the lesson of Solomon. Guard your steps as you enter the house of God. Remember, He's in heaven. You're on the earth. Don't be hasty in your words. Don't make a vow to the Lord and then sometime later say, well, I spoke presumptuously, Lord. You pay what you vow. And all of these things are teaching us that God is altogether holy. He's altogether righteous. He is unique in every aspect of His being. And we are to be very careful of how we approach Him and the manner in which we approach Him. You know, and I've said it a number of times, like Dr. Lawson says, he had told us a number of times there at the seminary, when God said to Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground that you're standing on is holy. He said, do you know why the Lord said that to Moses? He said, because He's teaching Moses, we're not equals. You don't approach me casually. And by all means, you do not approach the Lord casually. You approach Him reverently. You don't approach Him self-servingly. You approach Him with the express intent of honoring who He is according to His words, according to His standard of who He is. There is a need for the people of God to worship rightly. And that's a lesson that we're finding here in John. Interestingly, a lot of times when we come to it, we just kind of say, well, Jesus made this whip and He chased out all the money changers and overthrew the tables and all this sort of thing that He did. But we're not really asking the question, why did He do that? Why did our Lord get so angry when he came into the temple area and he saw what was happening. Now this account is a little different than the ones that we read of in the other Gospels as to why he did it and what was going on. But it is indeed a great lesson for us, people of God. This isn't just a lesson to the unconverted. It is a lesson for the people of God on how to approach God, how we should regard worship and regard the time of which we are gathered together. So let's look at this passage together then. In John chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 13. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God. Let us hear the words of the living God. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Gracious God and our Father, we again thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing you and of serving you. Thank you for your word which reveals to us who you are. We don't have to guess at who you are. We don't have to guess at what is pleasing in your sight, for you clearly reveal these things to us and how we thank you for that. For in it we see the majesty of our Lord, and we see how holy you truly are, that you are not common, and we are not to treat you as such. Father, move within our hearts this day by the power of the Holy Spirit and accomplish all you desire. Apply this passage to our hearts. Convict us, rebuke us, encourage us and comfort us. Whatever your will would be, we pray that it would be done, and that we would indeed rejoice before you this day, as we come to know you more intimately and as we rejoice in Christ and all that he did for us. Bless the preaching of your word and may it accomplish all you desire, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So it's the time of the Passover. It's the time when they commemorate their coming out of Egypt. It's the time in which we remember in Exodus when all this occurred that the death angel came through and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. Everyone who didn't have the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, they came out with haste. Right after the Passover, it begins this 7-day festival of the festival of unleavened bread thereafter. This is the time when many people are in Israel. In Jerusalem, celebrating. People coming from all over the empire in order to celebrate the Passover, which was commanded by our Lord. And so Jesus, as he is keeping the law, as he is keeping every part of the law, all the righteousness of the law, he himself goes to the feast. John is careful to tell us that the Passover of the Jews was near. Now this possibly could have been for his Gentile readers to remind them that it was the Passover of the Jews, to give them an idea of what was happening, that it was part of their practice. Also, It could have been as well to signify that something new had come by referring to something that was old. By the time John is penning this gospel, the ceremonial law had been done away by Christ. And so he's reminding his readers this was the Passover of the Jews. Either way, he's giving this information to us. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He says, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. Now, you have people coming from all over the empire who are coming for this very purpose in order to worship God according to the commandment of the Lord, having, you know, very little with them as they traveled, only what they needed. It would be very difficult for them to bring their animals with them. So it was very convenient that when they got to Jerusalem, that there were people who were selling the cattle and the oxen, the doves, whatever the people could afford. It was there and allowed them to just come to Jerusalem, purchase whatever they were going to purchase for the sacrifice, and be able to worship God as intended. It really was a convenience. Now, at one time, from what theologians would say and what they've studied on, the merchants, the animal merchants, used to set up at the very foot of the Mount of Olives, over the Kidron Valley, right before you ascend up to the Mount of Olives. That's where they used to be. But now, in this account, they have since moved from there and they have moved into the temple area. The only place in the temple area that they could have been was in the court of the Gentiles. Gentile converts could only approach the house of God so far and could go no further. So you had the outer court area, which was called the court of the Gentiles, and then you had a parapet wall, and then you had the court of women, another parapet wall, and then you had the court of Israel, the court of men, another wall, and then you had where the court of the Levites would be on the inner portion there, and then, of course, only certain ones could go into the temple itself. So the Gentiles were as far back as you could go, and they could only approach so far. There were actually signs that were posted, warnings to the Gentiles that if they went any further and they went into the court of the women, for example, that their lives would be taken from them, that they would be killed. It was a capital punishment for a Gentile to go into that area. And so here, this is the place where the Gentiles are to be, where the Gentiles come to worship, Gentile converts. And instead of this being a place of prayer and a place where they could come and worship, instead you have money changers in there, you have all kind of cattle in there, you have sheep in there, you have doves in there, you have all kinds of noise that's just going on that would prevent anybody from being able to come in and to worship as it was intended for them to worship. You hear the bellowing of the cattle and the bleating of the sheep. I mean, this is a noisy area. How could anybody even concentrate in order to worship God? In order to pray? Instead of hearing the prayers, the contrite prayers of broken hearts and hearts that desire to worship God, instead all they hear is all the commotion of the merchandising that's going on. These things were a convenience indeed, but it had become something that was a snare to worship. Even the money changers. Now, the money changers, they had a very helpful job, regardless if we look at this particular time as them extorting others and all of that. You have people coming all over from the empire, they're bringing their coinage, and they have to exchange their money in order to get the kind of money that is required for the temple tax. The Tyrian coinage is what was needed for the temple tax. One coin equaled one shekel, and the payment itself was a half a shekel, so you had usually two people that would come together, get one coin, and pay on behalf of both, just as Jesus did, actually, with Peter. When Jesus said to Peter, "By whom do men exact tax?" Peter said, "By foreigners." He said, "So the sons are exempt." Peter said, "Yes." He said, "But in order that we don't cause them to stumble, go out to the sea, throw in a hook, the very first fish you catch, you're going to find a coin in its mouth and go pay the temple tax for you and me." That's the tax that is being done here. Usually these money changers would come out at least a month before the Passover in order to allow people time in order to exchange their money and do what kind of business that they needed. But now they're doing it inside the temple. Inside the temple area. It doesn't say here that you've made my father's house a den of robbers, as he does in the synoptic gospels at the end of his ministry. He's saying here, you've made it a place of business. So we're not even told that if any exploitation was going on or not. We don't know. The only thing we know is that they never should have been in there to begin with. And that's the point. They never should have been in there. So what is happening then? If you have these people that are just casually going in, well, let's set up over here. Let's bring in all these animals over here. And that way, you know, people can come in here. We're not so concerned with the Gentiles. One, it shows a lack, actually it shows an arrogance on the part of Israel not to make provisions for Gentile converts to worship the true and living God, not to care about their worship, but to distract their worship, to make it something that it's not supposed to be. It's showing a lack of reverence to God, because God is to be approached in a reverent manner regarding His holiness. Remember, guard your steps as you enter the house of God. There's no guarding of the steps here. This is all self-serving. It's more convenient for us to be in here in order to do these things. We're not worried about the Gentiles. We're not really worried about people trying to worship over there. Let's just do our business here and let it be convenient for us, and we'll make our money and go on. It is not regarding God as holy. Not coming before Him reverently. Or even in the provisions that they're making. While it may be good in one sense, being done wrongly. So what does Jesus do? He makes a scourge of cords. And He drove them all out of the temple. He overturned their tables. Now, He's either using this whip in order to drive out the money changers themselves, or He's using this whip in order to drive out the cattle to get out. Either way, the words that He says is that take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. They had made it a place of business. They forgot why they were there. They forgot the whole purpose of coming to worship before the Lord. When the Lord gave this commandment, even back in Exodus, to come before Him 3 times a year at that particular point, for Passover, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and others, that they were to come and rejoice before the Lord. That was the whole point. Rejoice before the Lord. And how is it that you rejoice before the Lord, but you are being reminded of who the Lord is, and you're being reminded of what we just read in the Decalogue? I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And on this basis, this is me doing this for you. Now you worship me reverently. They forgot all that. They had grown to not care, perhaps. And they made the house of the Lord a place of business. They turned it into something that was more self-serving than actual a place of worship. That should sound a little familiar to us. Because many churches turn the worship of God, the assembly of believers, into a self-serving experience. I'm here for me. I am here in order to feel a certain way. I want to feel good about me. So give me something that's going to make me feel good about me. Remind me of something that's going to remind me of how wonderful that I am in the presence of God, how much God cares for me, and how much God loves me, instead of the other way around. Don't remind me of who I am before God that I would even come to appreciate His grace and mercy. Don't remind me of that. That makes me feel bad. I don't want to be reminded that I'm a sinner. I don't want to be reminded of God's righteous indignation over sin. I don't want to be reminded that God punished His own Son on account of my sin. I don't want to be reminded of that. That doesn't feel good. It reminds me of what kind of a terrible person I am. I don't want that. I want a self-serving message. Give me something that will help me in my everyday life. Let's turn this place into something that people can come and they can feel good and we can fellowship with one another and we just have this wonderful time of fellowship, not concentrating so much on things that are in the Scripture because, well, doctrine divides and we don't want to do that, so let's just come together out of love. That is a self-serving attitude. That is the attitude of so many churches. And that's why it is so vital that the people of God they're resolved to not come and make this place a place of that is self-serving, but make it a place of worship. And what is worship? Worship is to ascribe worth to God. I am ascribing worth to Him. Does He need me to do that? No. He's not. He doesn't need me to do that. Because God has intrinsic glory. Glory that only belongs to Him. Glory that He retains regardless if I honor Him or not. We talk about His glory and theologians kind of go back and forth on it. We talk about His holiness being the sum of all the divine attributes, His goodness, His righteousness, His justice, His love, all of the sum, His power, His knowledge, all of that. The sum of the divine attributes of God is His holiness. And we talk about His glory, and His glory is the brilliance of light that surrounds His being, which they would refer to as His holiness put on display. God has intrinsic glory. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you in order to ascribe worth to Him because He's worthy regardless. But He commands the people of God because of the position that He has and because of who He is and His being to ascribe worth to Him. This is what I have done for you. This is where I've brought you from. I brought you out of darkness into light. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I have bestowed My grace upon you. Now worship Me reverently and worship Me in spirit and in truth. Don't make My house a place of business. Don't make My house a self-serving place. There should be a zeal on the people of God to make our Father's house a house of prayer, a house of worship. What do we do when we ascribe worth to God? We bring ourselves low. We bring ourselves low. We elevate Him. I want to be reminded of who I am. I don't need any help being self-serving. I don't need any help to have any self-esteem. None of us do. That comes natural. It's called pride. We don't need any help there. We have our own problems with that. We need to be reminded who you are before a holy and just God. I need to be reminded of who I am. I need to be reminded that if it weren't for the grace of God, where would I be? I would be under His righteous indignation. I would be under His judgment, under His justice, and so deserving of His justice. And so would you. So when we come to this place, and this place that we have been privileged to have to worship God, we say, Lord, we, in and of ourselves, are counted as nothing before You. Who are we in comparison to You? How magnificent You are. How holy You are. How common I am. And how unholy I am. But You have made me Your own possession through Christ. Those things don't penetrate our minds because we're so inundated with everything else going on in our lives that we forget the most important thing. That's our Lord. That's who He is. The holy and high one that's lifted up. The one who sits in the heavens and the earth is His footstool. The one who rules over the nations. The one who rules over the entire universe. The one whose glory is far grander than anything that we can see in the heavens and anything that we can see on this earth. He far outweighs them all. Any majesty that could ever be conjured up, in this life or on this planet or even elsewhere cannot compare to Him. And we forget that. Because I'm more interested in me than I am of Him. Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is very interesting. This is a quotation from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Except the tense is changed here. This is from Psalm 69 verse 9, where the psalmist is crying out to the Lord because of the opposition of his enemies. He's enduring so much opposition from them, and much of the enmity that is between him and his foes has to do with his zeal for the house of God. They fail to understand or be sympathetic to his love and his profound commitment to the house of God. And on account of that, David, the psalmist, says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." But here John is quoting it from the Greek Septuagint, and John has changed the tense in order to place this in a way that is applying to Christ in a future tense. "Zeal for your house will consume me." As John and many other writers from the New Testament, they see in David's Psalms especially, even though David is saying something in the present, they see that this is something that is true of the greater son of David. That it is going to be true of the Messiah, and that's how they use many of these passages in order to refer to Christ. This is the house of his Father. This is the house where Christ himself is being worshipped. We remember that the triune nature of the Godhead. Anytime there's worship going on, that it is Christ who's being worshipped, along with the Father, along with the Holy Spirit. We remember all of that. And it's actually, what he is doing is indeed a prophecy coming true. In Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21. "Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." And some of your translations may say merchant. There will no longer be any merchants. Actually, that's what it says here in my study notes. Any merchants in the house of the Lord in that day. That was a prophecy of Zechariah that is coming to pass in the life and the ministry of Christ. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, of course, this is talking about the great day of the Lord and the messenger of the Lord that is being sent. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 3, "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." In the day in which the Lord comes to his temple, he is going to purify the sons of Levi. And indeed, that's happening. That's what he's doing. But here's the interesting part. As the Lord is rebuking them, as the Lord is bringing all this to their attention, "You've made my Father's house a place of business. This isn't supposed to be happening here. You're disregarding even the Gentiles being able to come and worship the Holy God." Here's what happens. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Here's Jesus, Son of God, God incarnate. He comes to his Father's house. He chases out all the cattle, all the money changers. He overturns their tables. He gets them out. He specifically is rebuking them for turning his Father's house into a place of business. And what do they say? They don't come and say, "Maybe we did wrong. Maybe we need to rethink this. Maybe he has a point." No, they come and they say, What sign do you show us of your authority to tell us these things? They want him to justify why he's able to do this. They're not interested in knowing whether or not if they've sinned or dishonored God. They're not interested in that. They want him to justify it. You've judged us in this way. What right do you have? What right do you have to judge us? Again, how similar this is to every age of the Christian church. Whenever you start to be critical towards the way a church does something, or the way that things are being performed in the church that you blatantly know are not agreeable to the Lord, what right do you have to judge us? You worry about your church. We'll worry about our church. Don't worry about what we're doing. It also brings to mind you have the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. And one says, well, those things that are not expressly forbidden in Scripture we can do. But the regulative principle of worship says, no, only those things that are laid out in the Scripture, these we do and these only. So you have that battle even going on today. Well, the Bible doesn't really forbid us to do this, so let us go ahead and do it. Regardless if it's honorable or it isn't. If the Bible doesn't forbid it, we can do it. How similar that is. Did the Bible really tell us we couldn't do this inside here? Is that what God's Word says? On what authority then do you judge us? That's a similar statement today. You know, what you're doing in the house of God is not right. You're being self-serving. You're only doing those things to make yourself feel good. Where's the theology? Where's the doctrine? Where's the things, the truth of God put on display before the hearers? Where's it all at? Well, that's just not what we're about. If that's not what you're about, then you don't have a church. If you're not about the glory of God, and you're not about the truth of God, and you're not about learning of God, and worshiping God in spirit and in truth, because you cannot worship God without truth. Impossible. Cannot do it. Who then are you worshiping? On what basis do you have to worship if you don't have an understanding of who He is? You don't have anything. I can sing all these wonderful songs and make myself feel good all day long and feel good in my heart, but what did I even do towards the Lord? I did nothing. I did absolutely nothing. But served myself. That's all I did. When you bring this up to others, yeah, that's one of them conversations that's immediately going to be heated. Don't tell us we're not worshiping right. Who are you? Well, we're nobody. We're not anybody in particular. And it's not on anyone's authority of which we tell somebody else that. We're looking at the Scripture, and this is the way the Scripture describes for us worship. This is the focus of worship. This is the emphasis of worship. So what you're doing is not that, so that's our authority. What sign do you show us? Perhaps they wanted some kind of an immediate sign from Him, some kind of a miraculous event or something to say, this is who you are then. Okay, well, maybe we'll listen to you. The answer He gives is very interesting, isn't it? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Here's your sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. This is one of the charges that was laid against Him at His trial by the Jews. They had false accusers coming forth, and they said, well, this man said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he could raise it up again. And in fact, that's not what he said. He told them, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Obviously, they're taking him in the physical, literal sense of the temple that's standing right there, not knowing that something greater than the temple is standing before them. That's what Jesus says. And He talks about Solomon's temple. He talks about Solomon. Then He talks about the temple. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than the temple is here. It's Me. Everything that was foreshadowed in the temple is embodied in Christ and standing right before them. But they don't see it. What sign do you give? Well, he actually already gave the sign. The fact that he runs out the cattle and the money changers and he overturns the tables, he has already given them the sign that was given in Zechariah and Malachi, which we read. He's already given them the sign. But he gives them an answer that is consistent with what he also tells them in the Synoptic Gospels. What sign do you give? I'll give you a sign. The sign is, you destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. That's what he says in the Synoptic Gospels in a different way. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is the sign that vindicates his authority to say the things that he is, to do the things that he does. This is the Lamb of God, as John has called him, standing in the presence of these people. One writer says this, "It is the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father and becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple, and the center of all true worship. In this temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place within 3 days of death and burial. Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead." That's the sign. His body is the dwelling place of God on earth, just as John has already taught us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember the word dwelt? He tabernacled among us. Everything that the temple and the tabernacle stood for, everything that it meant, is pointing to Christ as God's presence on earth. They're not interested in those things. They say to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple and you were going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So that as his disciples are hearing him say these things, when he was raised from the dead, they remember that he said this and they believe the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The things that Jesus is doing in their presence at this particular time, though he's giving an answer to his accusers, is also for the strengthening of the faith of the disciples after he's resurrected to remember these things. Remember the promise of the Holy Spirit that it will eventually get to in John chapter 14 to 16, that he will bring back to your remembrance all that I have taught you. He will guide you into all truth. Those are the promises of God, of Christ himself to his disciples, so that when the time came, they remembered this. And they believed the scripture. And they believed the word which he had spoken. The living, true temple of God walked on the earth. He was the place of worship, and that's why he could receive worship by others anywhere he was at. Because he was the true temple of God. Who is privileged then to worship this temple? Any may come to the temple in Jerusalem. They can make it into whatever. But to worship the true temple is not privileged for everyone. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He wasn't deceived by flattering words. We're deceived by flattering words. People can say all kinds of good things about us and we're like, "Wow, we're really good. You know, people really like us. Man, that makes me feel good." Not Jesus. Not God in the flesh, who knows the deepest recesses of the heart of man, that nothing is hidden from him. All is open and laid bare before him who is. That's what we learn from Scripture. here's all these people and they're so fascinated by all the miracles and stuff that he's doing, but he doesn't entrust himself to them. He knows their hearts. He knows that they are not exercising true saving faith in him. They're just fascinated by what he's doing. Now anybody else would say, well, man, we got all these people coming together. Look how much this ministry is growing. Look how much this is so wonderful. Blah, 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 blah. Well, how many of them are actually going to be walking with the Lord and serving the Lord and growing in the Lord? Well, maybe the numbers are going to be a little bit different then. So many are concerned about numbers. Well, if you got a parking lot full, then that must mean you're doing something right. No. Quite the opposite. If you got a parking lot full and you're not disclosing any truth on the inside, you're doing everything wrong. And that's why people like it. He doesn't entrust himself to anybody with just giving him lip service. That's exactly what he indicted the religious leaders with in Matthew chapter 15. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's what he said. These people here are honoring him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And so he knows all men. He's not going to entrust himself to them. He doesn't need anybody to testify concerning them because he knows. Because he's the Son of God. Because he is God in the flesh. He still retains all that he is in his divinity. The ones that may approach are those who exercise saving faith in him. And this is also a great lesson as well. Miraculous signs do not convert people. People ask for a sign all the time. Well, if I could just see the miracle from God or I could see a sign that he exists, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You would not believe. And you have Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And the rich man goes to Hades. And then he lifts up his eyes and he sees Lazarus over in Abraham's bosom. And by the way, let's just understand something as well. Lazarus is literally in the bosom of Abraham. Okay? He's in paradise. Abraham's bosom is the man's bosom. Okay? We're not talking about a new name here for paradise. We're talking about Abraham's bosom. Here's Lazarus. Right here. Abraham had Lazarus and was comforting him. And the rich man says, send him to my father's house. I got five brothers. I don't want them to come to this place. He says, no, we got Moses and the prophets. He says, but no, Abraham. If someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. He said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even though one rises from the dead. They're not going to believe any miraculous sign. They only believe what they want to believe in their darkened hearts. Do not want to come to the light of Christ. People say in various denominations, well, if you receive this particular sign, well, this is evidence of your salvation, and this is also an authentication of the Christian faith, and it's not. Signs and miracles are no indication of any authenticity of the Christian faith at all. Never was it given. Never did Jesus do these miracles either in order to cause people to believe. These miracles validated him, but the thing that he came to do was preach. That's why he came, to testify of the truth. He doesn't entrust himself to just anybody, and that's why the Scripture gives us that great warning in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not perform many miraculous works in your name and cast out demons in your name, then I will profess to them, I never knew you. He doesn't entrust himself to those who do not exercise saving faith in him, a full commitment to him, not based on what they have seen, but based on what they know of him. That eternal life rests within him because this is what he has done in order to procure it for those that the Father has given to him. But the great blessing that we have and the great encouragement that we have is given in John 10, beginning verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ doesn't entrust Himself to those that give lip service to Him, but He does entrust Himself to those who are His own. Those who belong to Him have the fullness of Christ given to them. And those that know Him are those who exercise saving faith. I don't just agree to the facts of the gospel. I don't just agree that they're true. That's part of it. But there has to be something that moves this head knowledge down to the heart. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Not only do I believe these things to be true, but I will commit my entire life and all my hope of heaven on these truths. And I will follow in obedience to Him as a demonstration of my love and my adoration and my commitment to Him. That is true saving faith. Lip service gets nothing. God is not mocked by those who give lip service with no commitment to Him. But for those who do, who have embraced Christ and all of His goodness and all of His glory, and put all of their hope in everything that He did, all of His work, His life, His death, His resurrection, all the completion work of Christ, the completed work of Christ, if all your hope for heaven is there, and your life is a demonstration that you believe these truths, and that is an indication of saving faith. It's not, I agree, but I want to do my own thing. I agree with those truths over there, and so I surely must be saved, but I'm living my own life over here, and I care nothing for that over there. That's not saving faith. Because every believer, every true believer in Christ receives all the blessings of salvation. Not just to have the ability to believe the truth of God, but to have the Spirit of God in you change you. We also receive the gift of sanctification. We talk about sanctification all the time. There's different elements of sanctification. The first is what is referred to as definitive sanctification. That immediately upon your conversion to Christ, that the chains of sin, the dominion of sin is broken and no longer is it your master. Then you have progressive sanctification, that throughout your life you become more and more alive to the Spirit of God. You become more conformed to the image of God. You are progressing in your faith. You are persevering in your faith. If there is no change in you, you better do some self-examinations. If you are no more Christ-like, a year down the road, 2 years down the road, 5 years down the road than what you were at your conversion, you better go back and try to figure out what's happening. Because you cannot have the Spirit of God living in you and continue to do your own thing and live in sin. It is not possible. There are times in which genuine believers can fall into terrible sin. But do you not think that you wouldn't have the Spirit of God to convict your heart that whole time, making you even more miserable? Absolutely. Because that's what He does. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, as the Scripture tells us. If we understand the grace of God that has come to us, as the song said, the grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. And I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. If we understand that, and we truly believe that, then there's going to be a zeal within our hearts to want to honor God. Not honor me. Not be self-serving to me, to you. But to honor God. Because that is the most important thing in your life. That is the most important thing that will ever be in your life. Is your relationship with Christ. And everything else is a subset of that. My life is not characterized by what I determine my own identity to be, or what it is that I desire to do in my own life. My identity is formed and is grounded only within Christ. It's the most important thing in my life. It's the most important thing that should be in your life. And so you honor Christ, and when you understand those truths and you're striving to honor Him, you will honor His house and the place of His worship, not the building. Because this is the other blessing as well, the amazing part. The true temple of God, being Christ, was walking the earth. But when Christ ascended into heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit here to be His presence on the earth, so that now, collectively, as the people of God come together, they are the true temple of God. You are one stone within the house of God. The church is founded upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Peter says that you are a spiritual house being built up. That you are the temple, the house of God is the way Paul says it. That you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as he says in the Corinthian epistles. When the people of God come together, they are the temple of God. And as such, regarding the holiness of God, we come reverently. And we come with the intent of honoring Him. Worship begins, as Alistair Begg says, worship begins with God and His glory, not with man and his need. We start here with the glory of God and the zeal to honor God, and the healing part comes thereafter as we are reminded of the God that we serve, reminded of His goodness and His grace, His mercy and especially His love that He has granted to us. How amazing our God. Let us indeed follow in the example of Christ to make certain that we're not just giving the Lord lip service, but that we are truly honoring Him with our hearts. Let's pray together. Gracious God, how we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these wonderful truths that we learn from it. We thank You so much for Christ and the work that He accomplished for us. How often we take it for granted. How often we forget. Father, please keep us close. Please increase the fear of God within us, that we would walk worthy of our calling, that we would walk worthy of Christ, and that our soul delight in this life, our fulfillment, our happiness, it would only be within Him. And forgive us where we have not regarded You as holy. Forgive us that we have not honored You as we should have. But thank You that Your mercies are new every morning and great is Your faithfulness. Thank You that You are a God who is allowing us to come before Him as children to their Father and not as rebels to their judge. Thank You for Your great grace. And I pray, Father, You would do a mighty work within all of us to continue changing us and conforming us to being like our Lord Jesus. That we would have the privilege of being used by You in order to bring others into the family of God, that they too would know Your love, and that they too, if it be Your will, will be rescued from the wrath to come. Be glorified in us. May all the praise and the honor and the glory be to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask and pray all these things. And all of God's children said, Amen.